This morning we continue our study of 1 Peter, listening to 4 and learning what God would say to us in this book. And would you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at verses 18 through 20. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20. This is the Word of God. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are crooked. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning and we submit ourselves to Your Word. Father, Your Word is our standard. It is our guide, the final authority for faith and practice, for what we believe and how we behave. May we submit to You as we submit to Your Word. Father, would You help us, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe and then to act. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The theme of this epistle is hope and holiness in a hostile world. And from chapter 2, verse 13, through 3:12, chapter 3, verse 12, the subject is the submission of the believer. We've already seen the salvation of the believer. Now we have the submission of the believer in Jesus Christ. And we could say that this section deals with how we relate to other people, how we relate to others. First, we're commanded to be subject, for the sake of the Lord, to every human institution, in particular, the state, the civil government. And we took 2 weeks with that in verses 13 through 17. Now in verses 18 through 20, servants are to be subject to their masters. The larger passage, then, that we're going through continues. Next time, beginning in verse 21, there's a parenthesis, basically, on suffering as a Christian calling, which does not go over well with many Christians and in many churches. Suffering as a calling, but it's there and it's true. We deal with how wives are to relate to their husbands, how husbands are to relate to their wives, and how we should all relate to each other as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. That's where this larger section is going. Now, with all of that background and all of that context, let's get to today's text, which is verses 18 through 20. First of all, we have the command in the first part of verse 18, the command. What Peter says here is servants. So he's narrowed the focus a bit here from everybody to servants. But we'll see in this passage that he also expands it again. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. So what does Peter mean when he says a servant? He says servants. What does that mean? The word here is a household servant or a household slave. It's different than the word in Greek, which is normally translated slave. That word is doulos. This one is oikate, which comes, the root word is house or household. So this is a household servant or slave. However, now having said that, before we begin to think that the idea in the institution of slavery is not being spoken here, or, well, this relates to servants but not slaves. Before we begin to think that, we need to be reminded that a servant is basically a household slave. There's not that much difference between the two. There may be what we could think of as a difference without a distinction. Technically, they're different. But if you were to draw a diagram, one of the Venn diagrams with a circle, they'd almost be the same. There's a little bit of difference in these words, but not much. And, by the way, the command that Peter gives applies to both slaves or servants, even if there's a difference between them. So servants in the Roman Empire, well, let me back up for a minute. Almost immediately, when Americans hear the word slave, even though servants is used here in the Legacy Standard Bible, in some translations, it may say slave, although I don't think too many of them. But normally when we hear that word slave, we have a negative reaction because we're thinking about the United States pre-Civil War. And we're thinking about that mini-series. One of the very first mini-series on television was called Roots, written by Alex Haley, which told the story of a slave in the United States named Kunta Kinte and kind of his history. That's what most of us think of. And very normally, we begin to have negative thoughts about that. We don't like it. When the Bible mentions servants and slaves, it is not dealing with the same thing precisely. It's these two aren't equal. They're not the same. Servants in the Roman Empire, when this was written, were very frequently highly educated, and they had responsible positions within a household. It's been said by some that because there weren't big corporations during this time, you were either in the Roman Empire a master or a slave, a master or a household servant. And it is a different type of servitude. Slaves included many who today might be regarded as professionals, managers of estates, physicians. It is believed by quite a few historians that Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, may have been a Roman slave or a Roman household servant because he was a doctor. It could include teachers and tutors who would be employed by families to teach their children. Conditions of slaves varied greatly in the Roman Empire. So not everyone was treated the same way. Some had good masters, some didn't. Some had very bad and wicked masters. People were enslaved for different reasons. If you were the child of a slave, you were considered a slave or a household servant. Being a prisoner of war made you a slave or a household servant. Or if you were in debt, you could sell yourself to pay your debt. You could go into service for someone to pay your debt. Slaves had no rights, and they had no legal standing. So they couldn't band together and sue the masters of the Roman Empire. They couldn't do that. This command, by the way, could not have been easy to accept for those to whom Peter wrote. Because it's possible that many of the people in this spread out group that Peter wrote to all throughout the Roman Empire, it may be possible that many of them were slaves or were household servants. So then they hear this, be subject to your masters with all fear. And I want to say this too, this is kind of a side note. It is not Peter's point here, just like it's not Paul's, to argue for or against the institution of slavery. When we read Scripture through the late 20th, early 21st century lens that we have, we would prefer or we would like the biblical authors to do that because, again, of our negative thoughts about slavery. We wish they would have, or Jesus say something about it. Peter's point here is something far more important than the institution of slavery. It has to do with our character, the character of a Christian, the testimony of a Christian, advancing the kingdom of God and glorifying God. And a theologian by the name of John Murray has said that the New Testament does not endorse slavery, yet at the same time it did not forbid it. But then he says, all the seeds for the dissolution of slavery were sown in the New Testament, which is interesting. It's like people reading the New Testament and being committed to it ended slavery simply by following the biblical worldview and biblical commands. Every human being is made in the image and likeness of God, regardless of who they are. There is one of the commands in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, is not to kidnap. And some slavery, and especially in the United States, in Europe, in Africa as well, dealt with kidnapping people, taking them against their will, and buying and selling them against their will. And by the way, every society, every civilization in the world has had slavery at one time or another. So it isn't just the United States. It's not just Great Britain. It's not just whoever it might be. It's every civilization has had it at some point. Not every civilization, however, has gotten rid of it. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that very clearly. With the work of William Wilberforce in the United Kingdom and the work of the abolitionists and what took a civil war in the United States. But what is taught in Scripture sows the seeds for the destruction of slavery. Interesting. Even though they didn't say yes or no. There's not a direct command either way. Now, you and I might not be servants or household slaves, but this applies to each and every one of us. Why is that? Because many work for somebody else. If you have a boss, if you have a supervisor, if you have an employer, then this applies. It definitely applies to you. The Bible here is talking about how we relate to our bosses and to our employers. What it says here applies to every one of us, even if we are not, because none of us are slaves in first century Rome. But the principles apply. So what is the command? The command is to be subject or submit, be in submission to. To voluntarily put yourself under someone else. It's the same word that occurs in verse 13. Be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution. We're to be subject to whom? Peter says, our masters. The Greek word here is interesting. There's a couple interesting original words in the Greek. We get our word despot from this. What Peter is saying here is servants, Be subject to your despots. Now, if we know what that word means, it's not a positive word. A despot, we usually think of as someone who is a dictator, someone who is an authoritarian figure, normally not very nice. Some may think of their bosses as a despot from time to time, a dictator. Something like that. But that is where the word comes from. It means a ruler, one who has complete authority. And for then, he says, for the Christian, this should be done with all fear. Not to fear our masters or our bosses, but fearing God. When we fear God, we will do this. It is the spirit and the attitude of reverence toward God that will motivate us to respect and to be faithful in human relationships and even the ones that surround our work. When we fear God, when we are acting with all fear to God, then we'll do that. So that is the command. Then in the rest of verse 18, we have the focus of the command. The focus of the command. He says, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are crooked. That's the way the Legacy Standard Bible translates that last word, crooked. Now, after hearing the command to be subject to your masters, we might ask the question, all of them? What if my boss is a jerk? It'd be a lot easier if the Lord commanded us to submit to good bosses and not bad bosses, not ones that aren't good, that are crooked. It certainly would be easier, but that isn't what the text says. Peter extends the focus here to all masters, no matter what they're like. Notice here that masters are divided into two categories: good and considerate on the one hand, and crooked on the other. First of all, you have the master, the boss, that everyone would love to work for. One who is pleasing, generous, virtuous, which is what it means to be good. And not only that, they're gentle, they're fair, they're mild, they're patient, they're understanding, which is what it means to be considerate. Again, that's a boss we would all love to work for. Then you have the complete opposite. The master or boss who is crooked. You could translate this, the King James says, froward, which is an interesting Victorian English word, froward, perverse, unreasonable, unjust, or difficult. This is the second interesting word in this passage. The most literal way to translate this is crooked, because the word, the Greek word, is scolios. And it is where we get the word scoliosis from. What's scoliosis? Crooked bones. Scoliosis. They'll test children for that, and most doctors, they'll test you to see if your spine is bending too far one direction. That's what scoliosis is. It's your bones aren't straight. They're crooked. The word can mean also to bent, which that's true, severe, or harsh. It perfectly describes a bad master or a bad boss. This is one that nobody wants to work for. One who is crooked. They're severe. They're harsh. They're unreasonable. They're unjust. They're everything that the first boss is not. So don't miss Peter's point. Our duty as Christians is to be subject to our masters, whether they're great or whether they're terrible, whether they're good or bad. Now, one thing that we can infer from this as well, even though we don't see it directly here, we have good and considerate on the one hand and crooked on the other. Is there anything in between? Yes, there is. People can be everywhere on the spectrum there. Everywhere. But what Peter is saying is all masters, not just some. All of them. And just like we saw last week, these three verses aren't everything that the Bible says on this subject. We need to remember that. More on that later. The focus here that he gives is on all masters. The command, be subject. The focus, all masters, whether they're good or bad. Then we have the reason for the command in verses 19 and 20. The reason for the command. These two verses are written in what is known as an inclusio. It's called an inclusio. It's a literary device. And what that does is it brackets a passage in the beginning and at the end. It's like an envelope. And then everything in the passage fits in there. It's usually a phrase. And it tells us what the theme is in between the brackets. Here it is the phrase, beginning in verse 19, for this finds favor. Then if you go to the end of verse 20, it says, this finds favor with God. So we start out with, for this finds favor, and we end with, this finds favor with God. That means everything in between those two is talking about one thing. The thing, what it is that finds favor with God. The point Peter's making here is that being subject to our masters and bearing up well under unjust suffering is pleasing to God, and he'll bring that up in these verses. This is what finds favor with him. It's what's pleasing to him. So the reason for the command is because it pleases God. Being subject to our masters with all fear. In verse 19, he states it positively. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously. Bear up there means to endure, to put up with. And sorrows refer to any pain or any suffering. And the pain and suffering here are called unrighteous. What that means is they're unjust. They're undeserved. The suffering that we might undergo, whether it's brought about by a master or a boss or not, might not be just. We may not deserve it at all. That's what that means. We might not deserve it when he says a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously, or there's no legitimate cause for this. There isn't one. The phrase here, a person, broadens this idea because it's indefinite. He doesn't say a servant who bears up under unjust suffering, But he says, a person, anyone. Certainly that includes servants or slaves. But it also applies to every single one of us. Anyone who experiences unjust suffering. And that does happen. That does happen in our world, especially as believers. Peter's already mentioned that. We'll be slandered as evildoers, even though we're not. We'll be slandered for that. Then we have the first part of verse 20. It's stated negatively. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? If we sin and we endure the punishment, there is no credit for us. What that means is there's no boost to our reputation. There's no prestige for that. There's no glory. You're not going to get an award from God because of that. Mere endurance is not a cause for pride. You did something, we did something wrong. We're punished for it. Okay, I endured, I gritted my teeth, and I took the punishment. That's good as far as it goes. But we still deserved it. We deserve that. Slaves, like schoolboys in this time period and even today, younger people, will sometimes vie with one another in the ability to endure corporal punishment without flinching. That was clear in this time period. They'd see how much they could take, how much punishment they could take without letting it be known that they were taking this punishment. Boy, you can punish me, you can do this or that, but I won't cry, and I just will not give you the satisfaction of knowing that this hurts. If the punishment is deserved, there is no glory in bearing it. That's what Peter is saying here. And then at the end of verse 20, we have it stated again, this reason again, in positive terms. But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. Now, it's one thing to endure punishment if you've done something wrong. Again, you're taking your medicine, so to speak. But it's another thing entirely to do good and to suffer for it. To do what you know is right. What God tells you to do. What God has commanded. You do it and you still suffer for it when you haven't done anything wrong. Peter says this finds favor with God. That is what will find favor with Him. Now, when he says find favor, he doesn't mean find salvation. We can't earn our salvation. We know that. The Bible's clear about that. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Not because we can take our lumps really well and that we earn points when we do that. That is not what he's saying here. Not at all. R.C. Sproul said this, a cynical adage says that no good deed goes unpunished. You've probably all heard that before. We live in a world where the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. When one tries to behave in an ethical manner, it is inevitable that he or she will suffer unjustly at the hands of godless people. Yet Peter says, when we do good and suffer and take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, what Peter is saying here is radical. He is persuading Christian slaves that if they willingly submit to their masters, even the cruel ones, that it is more important, that is more important than even their own deliverance from slavery. Their obedience and our obedience is really being offered to God and for God. We need to remember that. When we do this, it is for God that we're doing it. And we're presenting this as an offering. And the obedience here that he's commanding is nothing other than an imitation of the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Would you please turn to Luke chapter 6, verses 32 through 36. Luke chapter 6, verses 32 through 36. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Seems as if Peter has that on his mind, had that on his mind when he was writing this. This is what Jesus taught. Now, as we talked about last week, being subject to your masters, like the state, is not absolute. All human authority is derived from God, meaning that it comes from God, and therefore accountable to God, answerable to God. Everything that was said about civil government applies here to masters, bosses, and employers. Remember those three things. So sometimes there are times when disobedience to a master is required in order to be faithful to God. Again, this is not absolute. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, does not mean do everything they tell you to do, even if it is sinful. Does not mean that. There are obviously, like we talked about with the state, this applies in the realm of work, vocation, business, if you will. If a boss or a supervisor commands you to do something that God forbids you to do, then you must not do it. If they forbid you to do something God commands, you must not do it. Or if they are out of their lane, as kind of the colloquial way to put the third one, if they're outside of their sphere of authority, if your boss or your supervisor told you, commanded you, divorce your husband or divorce your wife, you would probably have a good and clear response to that. No. No, thank you. Why? Well, they're your boss, but they're outside of their authority. They don't have the authority to tell you to do that. Bosses don't have the authority to tell you, who to vote for. Or command you to. They don't have the authority to do that. They do have the authority, though, to tell you what you are going to do at work, when you're supposed to be there, what the terms of your employment are. how long you're going to be there. They do. But there are some times when their authority is not to be obeyed in order to be faithful to God. And that, by the way, is true in the state, in the family, and in church also. So why would a Christian act like this? Why? Why would we live this way? Because it is very different from the world. Very different. A pastor by the name of Robert Rayburn says, being a Christian invests life with wholly different interests, purposes, principles, and motives than non-Christians. That the Christian life is radically unlike the life of unbelief. He goes on to say, the questions that determine the conduct of a genuinely Christian life are not, what do I want to do? What would bring me pleasure? What do I think is fair? The question is this and this only. What does God want me to do? What does He approve? What will please and honor Him? Non-Christians do not think this way. Survey our culture from stem to stern, and you will find hardly anyone making choices for such reasons, especially making choices against the grain of our social thought for these reasons. Whether it is abortion or sexual purity or taxes or divorce or what a woman should do with her life or how a man should treat a woman or how parents should raise their children or how people should spend their money or how we should think about other people and other classes or races of people or a thousand other things, the world asks many questions, but not the question the Christian asks or ought to ask. What would God have me do? What would be a fine thing or a favorable thing in His sight? A Christian, a true Christian, is someone who is alert to the presence and the will of God and cares to please Him. That vast difference of motivation must make an immense difference in behavior. If it doesn't, what then? And who, with a Bible in his or her hand, can deny that God often commands His people to do what the world will not do, even to do what is punishingly difficult to do? Love one's enemies, bless those who curse you, give up many worldly pleasures and stations for His and the gospel's sake, and so on. But a Christian is someone who has seen God, and he or she, for that reason, does not hesitate to accept that the Holy One, the all-wise God, has an absolute right to command His children however He sees fit. All real Christians understand that we have an absolute duty, cheerfully, willingly, and enthusiastically, to obey. Then he closes with this quote from C.S. Lewis, who said, I was not born to be free. I was born to adore and obey. Of course, to adore God and to obey God. So how can we demonstrate being subject to our masters, our bosses, our employers, our supervisors? I'd like to suggest several ways. Number one, have a teachable spirit rather than a defensive one. When we're being corrected and instructed, and that happens with all of us, have a teachable spirit. Number two, don't complain about your boss or put them down behind their back or in front of them, obviously, even when everybody else is doing it. Sometimes work environments can become toxic that way. Seems like it is the only topic of discussion is how bad things are when people get together in the break room or something like that. Just don't talk down your boss. Number three, you don't have to agree with the validity of your boss's instructions in order to carry them out. You don't have to agree. Number four, pray that God would prosper your boss. This is a difficult one. Spiritually and financially. Number five, work faithfully and diligently all the time, not just when he or she is looking or watching. Number six, show him or her respect in your tone of voice, your body language. Show respect. And finally, pray that God would save them. Pray that God would open their eyes to the truth of the gospel and that they would believe it. Pray that God would show them and convict them of their sin, convict them of a need for a Savior, and that Jesus is that Savior, and that they would repent of their sins and trust in Him. If your boss is a Christian and crooked, because that can happen, you need to pray for them twice as much, that God would bring them to repentance. Now, this isn't easy for any of us, not at all. The only way it can be done is through the power of the Holy Spirit, who God gives to us. Rely on Him. Ask Him to give you the strength and the grace that you need to be subject to your masters, bosses, employers, supervisors, with all fear. Be subject to your master or boss, whether they're good or crooked, because it pleases God for His glory and our good. Amen.